There weren't any questions at the end, I don't believe. Are there any questions now before we go into this wonderfully powerful chapter 15? One of the most exciting chapters in the Bible, I think. Well, if there aren't any, we'll go into 15. And he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." He says, you believed it. He's talking to those who are born again in the church in Corinth. And Paul says, when I preached the gospel to you, you received it. You believed what I said, and you have taken your stand. He says, it's by this gospel you are saved. Now that refers to what he said in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the word is dynamite. It's the dynamite of God. When the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit takes it and dynamites the person out of their sin into faith in Christ and makes them new creatures. From sinners, they become saints. From children of Satan, they become the children of God. And from being on the road to hell, they are now headed for heaven. From living in sin, they are now living under righteousness. And so he says, this happened through the gospel, through the power of God to change them, through the speaking of the word of the Lord. Now, the next thing says, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Now, there are two ways of looking at this. In other words, he's saying, don't fail in your faith. Don't be turned away, because we're going to find out there were people there who were telling them that there was no resurrection. This is all there is to life. People are telling us that today. But he says, the gospel that I preached to you, you believed, and it was that gospel which saved you and made a difference in your life. And what I preached to you, he's going to tell them in a minute. Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day. That was the gospel he preached. Remember, he said, I came to you determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. But that was part of the gospel, the other part. You see, the death and resurrection of Christ are really one event. And so that's the total gospel. Christ died for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again. Otherwise, the sins couldn't have been forgiven. Otherwise, they couldn't have been saved. He said it was the preaching of the gospel that saved you. And the gospel is Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And so he said, if you hold firmly. Now, one commentary I read last night said he's saying that if they don't hold firmly, then they didn't have saving faith to begin with. That's the note in the NIV, and it was the note in another commentary that I read. Alford, the Greek scholar, says that what he's saying here is that if they hold to that which he preached is, which was the resurrection, they'll be saved. If they believe these other people and believe Christ died but that he didn't rise again, they aren't going to be saved. Do you see? And Alfred says that it's in the objective. It's not a subjective thing in the Greek. It's objective, which means he's talking about what he preached to them and their faith in what he said, which was God's truth, that Christ died and rose again, is what saved them. Not this false teaching that he's going to deal with in a minute, do you see? But both things are true, but Alfred says what he's actually saying here is that what he preached to them of the resurrection is what they should believe in order to be saved, you see? Otherwise, he says, you have believed in vain. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what you believed isn't true, and so you're not saved. Do you see? So in both cases, it's true. if they didn't believe the word, if they lose their faith, then they weren't really saved in the first place. But if they believed what he said, but Christ didn't rise, then their faith is vain. So now he's going to give them evidences. He's going to review the facts of the gospel and then give them evidence for the truth of the gospel, indisputable evidence of the resurrection. Now he says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. It's first importance. Paul was not one of the early disciples. He didn't walk and talk and learn from Jesus while he was here on earth. Paul met him on the Damascus Road and was convinced of the truth by the Old Testament. Okay, let's go back. He says that the most important thing of what I received is that Christ, that is the Messiah, remember, the one appointed by God from all eternity, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was foretold. What happened to the Lord Jesus was a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. So he says the Old Testament attests to the fact that Christ was to die and rise again. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. He died, he was dead, he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared. Now, before we get in, so the first evidence he's bringing to bear of the truth of the gospel, of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is the Old Testament. Somebody give me some quotes from the Old Testament or some proof that he died, that he was to die. Isaiah 53, that's 5 and 6, isn't it? 5 and 6, all right? Any place else that we're told? Psalm 22 makes it very clear, gives you a perfect picture of one being crucified 1,000 years before that was a customary execution. Any place else? Genesis 3:15. Well, that's three different places, and we could find more. Psalm 69, there are other places where we have, and then that he was buried and would rise on the third day. Job is one of the earliest, because Job lived at the time of Abraham. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, that in my flesh I shall see God. All right. Where else? Hosea 6. I don't know that one. Tell us what that is. On the 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us. Jonah is another one. Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt not suffer thy holy one to see corruption. And also again in Isaiah 53, you have that he will see, that he will see his offspring, that he will see those for whom he died. And in the very last verse, you have a grammatical, which nobody translates that way, but you have he died among the sinners, and he died for his people. He died for our sins. And it should be translated, he will make intercession, referring to his high priestly work now at the right hand of the Father, praying for us. There's a different tense in the Hebrew. The first two are in the past tense, And the third one is in the future tense. Now, everybody, because Jesus did, it's true he prayed for the transgressors on the cross, but it's true also that he is praying for us now. And the different tense indicates a different time. He paid for our sins in the past, but he is praying for us now. So the resurrection is implied in that. So the Old Testament is what convinced Paul, as he studied it, of the truth of Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the Messiah. And so he says, the gospel that he preached to them was according to their scriptures. Remember, when Paul is writing this, the whole New Testament is not complete. But they have the whole, and they recognize the Old Testament as the Word of God. Glory. That's right. You have that on the road, the two on the road to Emmaus, and then to the upper room, it says he explained to them from Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. He explained to them about himself and how he fulfilled all these things in order to encourage their faith and to establish them in the gospel message. So the Old Testament testifies to the truth of the death and resurrection. Now then, he gives eyewitnesses. He names people who were eyewitnesses, who saw Jesus die and saw him in his resurrected body. And he says that he appeared to Peter. Now, he gives about six, I think, appearances here. In the Gospels themselves, there are nine appearances. Can anybody list them? Was Peter the first one he appeared to on Easter Sunday? No, who was it? Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, then after Mary, could have been Peter, but probably was who? The women in the garden there. Then sometime that morning he appeared to Peter, which he lists here. He appeared to Peter, and then that afternoon, which isn't mentioned there, the two on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to them. Then that evening he appeared to the disciples in the upper room. Now, we know that ten of the twelve were there. Judas was dead by this time. Thomas was absent. The ten were there, and sometimes we think that's all. But remember, the two from Emmaus came back, and the women were there. And there could have been 120, because on the day of Pentecost, you have 120 in the upper room praying and studying the Word to see whether these things were true. And so there could have been 120 people there. We don't know how many were in the upper room, but at least the 10 were there. We know that. We know the two from Emmaus were there, and we know some of the women were there. Okay, so that's another appearance. We've had Mary, the women, Peter, the two on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples that night. That's five appearances we've had. Then what else? In the Gospels now. Well, the next Sunday, we have the same group plus Thomas. So you have another, that's the sixth appearance. And then you have another account. Where was that? On the shore in Galilee with the disciples that went fishing, and the Lord appeared and fixed breakfast for them. Then in Matthew 28, you have them, we don't know exactly where, but Jesus appears to a group and gives the Great Commission. In Luke 24, you have him taking the group out to Bethany and ascending, and that's repeated in the book of Acts, the first chapter. Now, that makes nine appearances and that we have recorded in the Gospels. Now, Paul mentions Peter and the 12, and we know that it's all right to say 12, because later he appeared to Thomas, and then, remember, Matthias is to take Judas' place because he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. So when he speaks of the 12, that's including Matthias from Acts 1. Then it says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at the same time. All at once, there were 500 people. Now, we don't know if that's what's referred to in Matthew 28 or whether it's another time that isn't recorded in the Gospels but which Paul knew about. And Paul said most of those 500 people were still living when he wrote this 15th chapter. And that would be at least 20 years after it happened. These people are still living, and the gospel's being preached, and these people could rise up and deny what the apostles are saying about the resurrection if it wasn't true. Now, that's a powerful evidence of the resurrection of the Lord. It's more evidence than we have for many historical events that people never question, that are only witnessed to by one or two people. God only required two or three witnesses to establish truth. But here you have all of these. And then he said, he appeared to James. Now that means James, the brother of the Lord, who did not believe in him during his lifetime. And one commentary I read last night said that he probably appeared to James on Easter, that first day that he appeared. Now, remember, we don't know if all four of his brothers believed in him, but it sounds like it from Acts 1, because it says Mary was there with his brothers, and there were four of them. We do know that James and Jude believed. James became the head of the church in Jerusalem, James, the brother of the Lord. The other James, the apostle James, was beheaded, remember, early in the history of the church. But James, the brother of the Lord, now is a believer. The Lord appeared to him, as he did to other individuals, at least sometime after he rose from the dead, and the supposition is that it was early on. And then Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me. Remember, Paul on the Damascus Road did not see a vision. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord in his glorified body. And he said that he was like one who was born out of due time or abnormally born. He wasn't one of the original apostles. But he is called to apostleship because of this personal appearance of the Lord, his conversion through that, and his call to the ministry to the Gentiles. So in all, you have 13 that I listed here, 9 in the Gospels, and then you have the two recorded in Acts 1 and in Acts 9, and then Paul adds to that the 500 at once and James. And if you total that up, it makes 13 altogether. appearances that Paul calls on to attest to the truth. It gives this as evidence that Jesus arose from the dead. And then Paul gives something of an apology here for his apostleship. He says he doesn't deserve it. He didn't deserve because he persecuted the church of God. But he said he had this apostleship by the grace of God. He didn't deserve it, but God bestowed it on him. By his grace, Paul was what he was. And he said the grace of God was not without effect. In other words, Paul became a totally different person, with a totally different mission in life, a totally different message to deliver, which he did with all his heart and soul. And that was a real evidence. That is one of the most important evidences, the change the resurrection made in people who believed it. He says, whether then it was I or they, it doesn't matter whether it was the 12 apostles or Paul who was called out of due time. It doesn't matter because it was the grace of God to all of them. It was the grace of God working through the facts of the gospel that brought this to pass. So he says, then it doesn't matter who preaches it, whether I did, whether the other 12 did. This is what we preached, and what we preached is the important thing. And that was what they preached, was what these people believed, and when they believed it, it made a difference in them. You see, it's the difference in people's thinking, in their lives, in their words, their deeds, that is the miracle that attests to the resurrection of Christ. Now he goes on to add to that, not only their changed lives, but he will go on to say, it made us, the fact that we believed there was a life beyond, made us able to endure all the persecution we've endured, all the hardships we've endured to get this message out. We aren't afraid to die anymore. Remember what happened in the garden. They all forsook him and fled. And in addition to that, Peter lied about being connected with him because they were scared. But once they saw him, remember it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And they weren't afraid anymore. Death was just a step into fuller life. Do you see? And it changed them, so they were brave. They defied the Sanhedrin. They went out through the Roman government at the risk of their lives and preached this gospel. And they endured being fed to the lions, being burned at the stake. Whatever came as a result of their preaching the gospel, they endured gladly and joyfully, even as Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, so they endured the pain because he had promised them eternal life, and they had the evidence of it in the fact that he rose from the dead. So now he's given you the facts of the gospel. He's given you the evidence for the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again. He lives. I meant to have Gloria sing that for us today. We'll have to sing that at the end and sing it next week like we did. The joy of the Lord is our strength, because the fact that he lives is what gives us the joy of the Lord to be our strength. But now he's going to deal with this false teaching that's come into the Corinthian church that there is no resurrection of the dead. But he says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, this is something that the Gentiles were saying, but it is also true that in the Jewish faith, the Sadducees had already said there was no resurrection, but they don't think he's dealing with the Sadducees here. These are people, largely Gentile people, who have claimed to become Christians. And they are now saying there is no resurrection. None at all, not for anybody. He says, how can some of you say there is no resurrection if we have preached to you that Christ died from the dead? Now, Christ was the God-man. He was a man, and he rose from the dead. So that's proof that men rise from the dead. So he said, how can you say there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ rose from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. That's what the word vain means. Our preaching is vain. It's futile. It's useless. It doesn't accomplish anything. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, our sins aren't forgiven. More than that, he said, we are found to be false witnesses of God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, in fact, if the dead aren't raised. If it's true that dead people can't be raised, then Christ wasn't raised. So then there's no gospel. You've destroyed the gospel. But He's already proved that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to all those that believed, in his own life, in the 12 apostles, in all these evidences that he's given, he's proved to them. Christ did rise. So then these people are telling lies that say there is no resurrection. If he did not raise Christ, then the dead are not raised. And if the dead aren't raised, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see that you have to believe in the resurrection, and that's what Romans 10:9-10 says. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your lips that he's your Savior, that he died for you and rose again. Then he said, those also who have fallen asleep, which was the expression they used then for those we say today that gone to be with the Lord, they said they've fallen asleep in Jesus. They're lost. If they've gone believing in Christ, a Christ that didn't rise from the dead, then they're lost. They're not saved. And he said, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Why? Because they're giving up many things, they're doing without, they're suffering persecution and privation of all kinds. They're doing all that in this life, and there's nothing beyond. What's the good of it? And so he said, we're to be pitied more. And then he recalls to them later in this chapter, then we might as well take the Epicurean motto and eat, drink, and be merry, get all we can out of this life, because that's all there is. And that's materialism, that's communism, that's secular humanism, that's what's being preached today in many churches. It's what's being taught in the public schools today, especially in the colleges and universities. And it's a lie. But he said Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's already proved that. He has been raised. He's the first fruits. He is the sheaf of grain that was offered to the Lord, which was proof of the harvest that was to follow. He's the first fruits, the first one to rise in the body in which he died, and we follow. Do you see there's a progression here? Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now he goes back to Genesis. For since death came through a man, who was that? Adam. Death came through a man. Adam sinned, and sin entered the human race. He was the father of it, and all of us are descendants of Adam. We inherit his nature, a sinful nature. Death came through a man. So the resurrection from the dead came through a man, the man Christ Jesus. Do you see? There are two men. The first Adam, and Christ is often called the second Adam. And as in Adam all die because of their sins, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, you have to use that little word in both cases to get the point of the contrast he's making here. All of us are in Adam because we came by natural generation. We're descendants of Adam, and we've inherited his sin, and the wages of sin is death. So death came by one man upon the whole human race. Now it says, in Christ all shall be made alive, but they have to be in Christ. They have to be born again and get the nature of God. Do you see? The sinful nature comes from the Lord. So don't misunderstand that because it's universal that all men die, all men are sinners and die, it's universal that all men are going to be raised up. In a sense, that's true in the fact that they're all going to be raised, but those in Christ will get life, and those not in Christ will be raised to condemnation, and they will get death, the second death. The cue there is in Adam, in Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. See, there's a progression here. First, the Lord Jesus rose. Then at his coming, he will raise all those who believe in him and give them glorified bodies like he had. But then there's a third stage to it. After he does that and conquers all of his enemies, then the end comes in which he delivers up everything to the Father. All right, let's read these verses, each in his own turn or order. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Remember what they sing in Revelation 19. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And when he takes the kingdom and puts down all authority and rule and is totally ruler over every single thing, including sin and death, then the work of redemption is totally complete. And he turns everything back to the Father. And you get the picture again of the subordination that we talked about before. God the Father, the Son doing the Father's will, and the Spirit obeying the Father and the Son in order to work out this plan of redemption. And then, in the end, everything is turned over, and God is all and in all. He turns over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What is he quoting here? Look back at Psalm 8. He says, O Lord, our Lord, and here it's Jehovah, it's all in capitals. How majestic or how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. Now that was Adam, see. He made man to be the regent, ruling for God over the works of creation. And he says you put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. But what does Hebrews say in chapter 2? We don't see all things put under man's feet today, but we see Jesus, the God-man, the perfect man, the man who did the will of his Father in absolute perfection. Now he says, he's quoting here, Jesus is that man, the second Adam, who the first Adam disobeyed and brought sin and death. The second Adam is the Lord of glory. He has all dominion and power. Remember, God gave him to be the head of all things, Colossians says. Now, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. See, that's a quote from Psalm 8:6. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. You see, you have to translate those hymns in there so you understand what he's saying. When he has done this, Then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. You see, he will return it. The work of redemption will be totally and completely finished when everything, when sin and death are put away forever, and men are made into the image of the Lord Jesus. So you have the three stages: the resurrection of Christ, and then when he comes, our resurrection, and then the putting of all things, your great white judgment throne, and the ruling over the nations, and all these things are accomplished. When all that is done, then Christ returns the kingdom and everything over to the Father again. Any questions on that? Well, they are equal. But this is, again, they are equal, but this is, again, subordination. The work of subordinating is over, and there will be one God. No, then we'll go on. He's still answering and objecting and answering the false teaching, objecting to it, and giving evidence for the truth of the gospel that Christ rose from the dead. He says, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, notice the change there. He's speaking in the third person because Paul does not go along with this superstition that had arisen in the church, which we're not too clear. The only mention of it is here, and there's nothing in secular works that explain it or give us any clue, and it died out very shortly. But apparently, from what he says here, he says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And they have to suppose what they mean, because all we have is what's written here, that some people, for instance, the thief on the cross, died believing, but they weren't baptized. There wasn't time. Maybe people were saved on their deathbeds and there wasn't time to baptize them, or there wasn't the availability of anything to baptize them, and so on. So other Christians came forward and were baptized in the name of these people so that the baptism would carry over into their resurrected life. And this is superstitious. Paul doesn't believe it, so he puts it in the third person. There are people doing this, and he says, what are they doing it for if there isn't any future life? There's no point to it. And so he said, and as for us, then he gets to our real evidence. Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? He says, I die daily. And that's almost true. When you read in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, for instance, Paul cites all the times he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was put in prison, he was all the different things that happened to him that he went through in order to get the gospel out to as many people as he could reach for the Lord. And he says, why do we do this? If these people are all going to die and there's no resurrection, there's no point to it. He says, I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saying, just as truly, I am experiencing a daily death, a daily suffering, a dying to myself, my comfort, my good, in order that the gospel may get out. He says, if I fought wild beasts, now most people don't think that this is literal, that he's using a figure of speech here, that the wild beasts are the people that are so determined to stamp out Christianity and do away with those who are preaching it. My husband and I are reading a book that my brother sent him for his birthday. It's called Gold Fears No Fire. And it's the story of Christians in China who are living for the Lord through the present regime there. And the hatred, the one story we read last night, of children coming out of an elementary school during the days of the Red Guards in China. And these little girls wanted to be Red Guards, and they had the little red bands on their arms, and they turned on their teacher, and they threw rocks at her, and one little girl took a rock and just beat her head in till the teacher was lying on the ground, and then when she began to bleed, the blood just turned them into frenzied animals, and they jumped on her and jumped up and down on her body and killed her. Little girls, some of them were only 10 years old. But the horrible things, and then even other things that are too terrible almost to tell about, the things that were done, the inhumane things. It's one thing to kill somebody, but to do the, just to vent their venom against the Lord and against Christianity. This was in the 60s. And then, of course, now they are having a period, but they had that under Mao Zedong, too. They had the period of release, and then the names were written down of all those that came out and spoke their piece. And then they changed, reversed the regime, and incarcerated them and tortured them again. And we have... Gloria's not here today. She sometimes teaches. But she and her husband were over as a sort of a student exchange in China last year. And the people are scared because they're having this freedom now, but they're afraid the same thing will happen and that they'll turn on them again if they reveal that they're Christians and if they accept the Lord. How they do it is ask for Bibles for learning English. And they would come to them because they knew English, and then they would read the Bible and explain it to them. And they could then explain they were learning English, you see, if anybody came to find out. So while they have more freedom right now than they've had, there's still this suspicion in the back of their minds that it can change, and it can, of course. So he says he is enduring this kind of thing. And what's the point of torturing yourself this way if there is no resurrection? If this is going to be the end of it, why put yourself through all that? Why not enjoy life? Go along with the communism, materialism, and so on, and get all you can out of this life if this is the end of it. But the Christian doesn't believe it's the end. The truth of God is that man is immortal. He lives forever, either in heaven or in hell. And so he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We might as well accept that philosophy of life. But he warns them, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Now that is a quote from one of their own Greek philosophers and poets, a man named Menander, and the Corinthians would know his writings. He says, bad company corrupts good character. We have a saying like that, one bad apple spoils the barrel. So he says, come back to your senses as you ought. Bring your mind in the captivity to Christ. Accept the truth of the gospel. These proofs are indisputable. Believe them. And because, he says, to not believe is to sin. Not to believe the truth that God has declared and proven to you and given to you through the ages. It's a sin not to accept the word of the Lord, not to believe what he says, first of all. And then second of all, there are some who are ignorant of God. He says, I say this to your shame. Now, one commentary said he was talking to the people in the church, which might have been true, that those in the church weren't thoroughly instructed. People don't accept all truth at once. They have to come into a knowledge of some things. But I think he also means there are people outside, the unsaved, who don't know about the Lord. You need to believe this, to let it change your life and go out and preach the facts of the gospel and tell people that there is a life hereafter and to get ready for it now while there's time. Are there any questions on this as far as we've gone? Do you see the importance of it? Do you see the difference it makes in your life? And do you see the need for you to believe it so that if you have to face it, if you get the news that you have terminal cancer or whatever, and you only have a short time to live, it's cause for rejoicing. We had a girl in the church I used to go to in Villanova who was told that she had a brain tumor. They operated and they couldn't get it all. And she went along. She was wonderful. She was always praising the Lord. And she had all kinds of disabilities, but she worked. She was independent. She just was great. And then they told her when she had another spell, they told her she had 2 months to live. And her reaction was, "In 2 months, I'm going to see Jesus." It was tremendous. Now, she lived not 2 months, but almost a year, but the last few months of that year, she didn't know anybody, maybe her mother, I'm not sure. But you see what the difference is? She believed in the resurrection of the dead. She believed that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection. He that believeth in me shall never die. To be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord." That's the end and the goal of our lives, but we go all to pieces when we hear we only have a short time to live, most of us. And, you know, it's easy to talk about it when we're in perfect health. It's something else to do it when you don't have the perfect health and when you get the news. But he says, believe it, live in the light of it, and expect that the time when you're going to be raised up to see the Lord. Now, I have some other verses that besides this, because I don't want to get into this, our time is so short now, I don't want to get into this resurrection body. We'll get into that and finish the chapter next week, and maybe finish 16:2, I'm not sure. But are there any questions as far as we've gone on this? And then we'll look at some of these other verses, and then that'll be more fully explained. 1 John 3:2, we were supposed to have memorized that when we studied 1 John last year. Who remembers what that verse was? I see it. Right. So that's one of the verses that goes along with this chapter, that we're going to be like him, that as Christ was raised up in a glorified body, so he says, when he comes, he's going to raise up those who believe in him so that they will be like him. They will have bodies like his glorified body. Now, for that, look at Colossians 2:4. I may be wrong. It's maybe 3:4. Yeah. I have it down wrong in my book and I dropped it. No, here it is. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you see? It's not spelled out as clearly there as in 1 John, but the same idea is there. Look at, while you're there, look at Philippians 3:20, Colossians 3:4. Now, let's look at verse 20 and 21 in Philippians 2:20-21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. That's tremendous. See, that fits beautifully with what we've just read in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. Let's look at, while we're in the back here, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. Pages stick together. And he says here in chapter 5, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, that's our bodies, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Do you see how what he's saying is, just as the tent was our bodies here, so the heavenly dwelling is our glorified body. You get that by reading it, by the context here. Meanwhile, he says, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. In other words, we are present with the Lord the minute we die, but we're not complete yet. We're not complete. It's as if we were naked because we don't have the glorified body until Jesus comes back again. Do you see what he's saying there? So he says, and of course we're groaning now in these bodies because they get sick and tired and they make us do things we don't want to do sometimes and all that. But when we get that other body, it'll be perfect. There'll be no more crying, no more death, no more sickness, no more tiredness, none of these things. It'll be a perfect relationship with the Lord, okay? He says, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That fits with Ephesians 1, where the Spirit is our guarantee, our deposit, that what God has begun, he will perform till the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now, you take that. Not literally, because the Lord is with us. The Holy Spirit is living in us. Jesus promised never to leave us nor forsake us. The Lord is always with us, but he means in actual presence. We're away from the body of the Lord Jesus now. We have the Spirit, but we aren't with him as we will be in heaven. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, Paul says we would prefer that. So if we don't prefer that, then we have to do some work in ourselves to get ourselves oriented to heaven, see? So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, now, all of this fits with 1 Thessalonians, which I thought of it last night and then didn't write it down. 1 Thessalonians 4, where we have the picture of the time when this happens and the change that comes. That's what my mother told me never to do. All right. He says, 1 Corinthians 4:13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll come up and in a glorified body, and we who are still alive and remain will, in the twinkling of an eye, go through that change of death and resurrection and be changed from a natural body into a glorified, a spiritual body. And we'll, with them, we'll go to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, the last one that I have is Romans 8:29, which brings in this idea of groaning and waiting because there is a redemption of the body as well as of the spirit. Let me see. Beginning at 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Remember, when man sinned and death came upon the human race, God put a curse on all of creation because of man. And so he's saying here, the whole creation is under that burden, and it's groaning. The whole creation is groaning. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And then he said, the Spirit helps us in this time of waiting, skipping down now to 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, not only your spirit, but your body, in the likeness of his glorious body. That he might be the firstborn. You see, he's speaking of firstborn in the sense of the resurrection. He's the firstborn or the firstfruits of those who rose from the dead. And then we, in our turn, will be raised like him when he comes again. Firstborn among many brothers, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he has justified, he also glorified. Now, he's using it in the past tense, but the glorification is a future event. It's coming. In the mind of God, it's already done because he's planned it. It's going to happen. But in our experience, the glorification will come when Jesus comes again. So those are verses that fit in with this. Meditate on them this week in connection with what we've done so far in chapter 15. And then we go to the part the children like to talk about. What are our glorified bodies like? How is God going to do this? What is it all about? And so we'll go into that next week. Read the whole chapter 15 and list any questions you might have, but read these other passages and see. And also along with it, read the ones that we mentioned, particularly Psalm 16:11 in the Old Testament and other passages that you think of that speak of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Any questions now or anything anybody...